What a wonderful time of praise before the table. That was quite a blessing for me. Thank you for all the prayers, and that as though I was praying them myself. I wonder if we could open our Bibles here this morning before we start in Philippians in Psalm 145. We're told at the beginning of this psalm very clearly that this is a psalm of David. It's referred to as a praise of David in the New King James. And by the way, that anytime we see a footnote at the front, at the beginning of a psalm, or perhaps Ecclesiastes has some of this, don't think this is not part of passed along scripture, because it is. Typically, many notes were written, especially with music, so it does help us to identify the circumstances and the author, which I think can be quite helpful. So just a couple of verses before I pray. I will extol you, my God, O King. Now we know David was a great king. He set Israel on a path that they would never be the same. They became a monarchy for the first time. And he, of course, set a whole new standard for the nation. He was a kind of Moses in his own right. He was not the lawgiver. He was the songwriter. He was the hymn writer. And real believers, whatever age it may be, learn to sing, don't they? We learn to praise the Lord. And he was that little shepherd boy who was a very gifted musician. You need only read Psalm 119. He wrote it. Actually, the tradition has it, and I think some Jewish tradition, there's some validity to it. It was said that, of course, there are some 27 stanzas, 8 stanzas per 8 lines per stanza. It's very deliberate, and it is each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the ancient Hebrew alphabet. Many believe very certainly that David taught his son Solomon the Hebrew language as a little boy by writing that song. Now, it's not a wonder, because the theme of the psalm is commandments, statutes, precepts, all of these things, something that a king would need to lead the people of God. But here, David, just briefly, I don't want to get sidetracked. Every day I will bless you. He has declared that God is king. He's not king. God is king. And this is a great revelation. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is without knowing and unsearchable. Father, we thank you for this psalm of praise. You indeed are the king. You have put your king on your holy mountain. And we thank you, as we heard in prayer, that we have entered already into your kingdom. You declared its entrance into this dark world. And it was only that kingdom that could conquer, defeat, and vanquish the kingdom of death and darkness. And we thank you that we are subjects of that kingdom. Give us light on this, Lord, reality. Help us, Lord, to learn how to appropriate that citizenship which we have every day, even in this dark world. We are citizens of heaven. So help us, Lord, as we open your word. We pray it will speak according to your will to every heart, that it will, as Paul said, it will run its course for this time and this hour. We ask it with every confidence for your marvelous glory, Father, in the name of Jesus, amen. So if you could open your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. This will be our 5th installment on considerations from Philippians. And one of my favorite books, I would say, I have a lot of favorite books, and I get to change them around here and there. I like Philippians because, like Thessalonians, We have a lot of history on it. And most of us don't think of Scripture as being historical, because how can history be historical? Or that is, how can history be anointed and Scripture? That is inspired. Well, you'd be removing the Kings, the Chronicles. You'd be removing a lot of the Bible, and because there's a lot of history. So it's just very wonderful to be able to go to Acts and read from Philippians, or read from Luke's account of Paul's experience in Philippi. And then we have a letter written to that same group of believers. So we want to continue here. We'll just read and begin. We're just going to take about six verses, I think, this morning, and starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I hope to have help from the Lord to shed some light on Paul's words here that are so wonderful. Do all things without complaining. The word, and you will have a footnote, and you ought to go ahead and you can mark through it. You have my permission. Yeah. Wink, wink. Why the King James did this, I'm not really sure. They're scholars, they're way over my head. But they use the word complaining. What's another word?
Murmuring.
Now this is important, because Paul was probably borrowing from the Old Testament. Where did we hear about murmuring? In the wilderness. And we'll talk a little bit about that. The word is murmuring, almost every other translation. Complaining is okay, but it tends to be verbal. You make noise with your mouth, okay? Murmuring is done where, for the most part? Under your breath, in your heart. And so Paul, I think, is zeroing in on, and murmuring like that, murmuring against things, typically, especially in church life, it manifests itself. We think it doesn't. Well, I didn't say it. I didn't say it out loud. Well, the Lord told Moses, the children of Israel are murmuring in their where? In their tents. Now, what's significant about tents in the Scripture? Paul says that we are in a tent. It's an inside thing. Murmuring, so this is a very important precept here that is in our murmuring. God hears it. Others may not hear it. And then it often manifests itself through action. But Paul says, do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing. Murmuring inevitably leads to disputing, that you may, or arguing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are reflectors of God's image now, and we always were, as men and women. We were created this way, but now we are reflecting the new creation. The old creation of Adam ought not to be reflected in the Christian as a rule. We should not be ruled by our Adamic tendencies, which are very easy to follow, aren't they? They sort of greet us every morning. We need the Lord's help, and we're told that we get the Lord's help in these verses. God is able to do, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good. What would we do if God was not working on our behalf? We couldn't succeed as a Christian. We need him every moment. Like the song that we sang, every hour resting. We need his help. We ought to be quick to admit it and then quick to repent when we don't. May the Lord help us, because these things manifest themselves. Mark that. You can't hide it. Israel could not hide it. God knew, and he told Moses. I think Moses probably knew. Hey, they threatened his life. He knew. So we shine as lights in the world. We are imagers of God. We are reflectors of his image, but not the old image. The old image died at the cross. Jesus is called the last Adam. The second man, the last Adam. That race ended. There's a new creation now. We think, well, we look for a new heaven and a new earth, and it's coming. But brothers and sisters, we're in a kind of new heaven and a new earth now. It's now, but not yet. The reality of it is very real. It's powerful. And God has left us here in all of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our disappointments, has left us here to be reflectors, to be imagers of that new creation, even in our problems. Holding fast the word of life. Now we're going to talk about that too, I hope. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This was a common phrase in Paul's mouth about whether or not what he said, what he did, his faithfulness to his own ministry. He always brought it out front and said, the real proof of whether I have been successful is not me, it's you. Now, isn't that the opposite of what often is preached about? It's the success of a ministry is often focused on a particular man. God gives gifts to men. We are told this. But Paul said the real measure of my success is you. You going on with the Lord. That simple. You going on. You have problems. You have persecution. You have difficulties, poverty. You have the temptations of wealth. All of it. That we learn to put it down. That we, if you will, get the image here. We pull our hands back from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and decide, I'm not going to take it. You know, you think that was one event? That wasn't one event. That's an event that happens in the life of every human being. Do I decide for myself, or do I let God be my life? That image is not singular. It is all inclusive to the human race. And you and I make a decision of life or death. And I think it would be fair to say we do it every day. And thankfully, many of us have learned through time, difficulty, to stay close to the Lord. It's our only salvation, to stay close with Him all the time. And I trust that as we get older, and by the time we go to be with Him, we will have given Him as much of our heart and life as we could. He understands. He knows. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Another thing we have to notice here, Christ is the ultimate judge of His success. How things look different if we lay them over against that standard. Christ will judge me. Christ will be the one. It's kind of frightening, isn't it? Just a little bit. And perhaps Paul is intending to frighten them, or not to frighten them, because we're going to talk about fear. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So let's go back up to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Now, the wherefore here, or the therefore, we better be clear what the therefore is what? Therefore. It's almost become a little bit of a mantra around here for 40 years. But it does help us to understand, and I think Paul is referring to what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. So Paul seems to be beckoning back, where Paul's presence and absence are referred to in that verse. In that verse, we have Paul's exhortation to the Philippian saints to conduct themselves the way true citizens of heaven should. Paul singles out one of the obligations of heavenly citizenship, which is living in harmony and unity with his fellow saints, wherever he puts us. I would like to hope that if I find myself having to go to another, be more regularly with other Christians, and am put into a situation that it's something that is very much out of the ordinary, say I go to a Catholic church, perhaps that's the only group, or I go to a Church of Christ. I actually feel pretty comfortable there because I got saved there. Or some other, I would like to think that I could fit in, that I could just be a believer among other believers. And I think Paul is making a very clear statement here about the obligations of what it is, and this is kind of his theme of this book, our heavenly citizenship and our conduct, the way true citizens are to behave. And he singles out our obligations. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives four reasons which in themselves are enablements. Enablements of this. Of these obligations. And they're pretty clear if we could just look at them. Why they should live in unity together and further develop the theme of Christian, he develops the theme of Christian unity. So in verse 1, if you look there briefly, I don't want to make this a long introduction. He says he gives four reasons. Here's the first one, encouragement, consolation. The word is paraklesis. Where do we hear that from? That's right. It has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus said, I won't leave you alone. I will send the helper. We like the word helper. Again, the New King James uses a word that actually, it is actually the word comfort. Comforter. And that isn't parakletos, that's parakletos. The Greek language had 8 million words. Man, they had a word for everything. Everything to express the emotions and the philosophies that they had. But here it is the idea from being united, we have encouragement from being united with Christ. Now this is, we're no longer in ourselves anymore. That is, we're not in Adam. Barnabas was called who? Son of encouragement. Imagine being labeled that. That wasn't his real name. Do you remember his real name, his birth name? Joseph. Joseph is I believe that's Aramaic. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, they named him, they decided to name him, and it stuck. And he became Barnabas. We only know him as Barnabas. Why? He was an encourager. How do we get that encouragement? I'll tell you, I'm my happiest when I'm living in the fresh reality that I'm in Christ. That is when I am the happiest, the most at peace. I'm in Christ. All the weakness, all the frailty, just doesn't look so daunting. You don't remain a slave to yourself. So that's the first one. Number two, comfort in verse one. If any comfort of love. Now we could just write a book of the comfort of love. Now this is the agape love, it's God's love. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting comforts, consolation, and good hope by grace. He did it by grace. Isn't that wonderful? Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work, or good word and work. So that comfort from his love. Number three, the comfort of love. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, the common sharing of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't hope. Some will say, well, I come from a bit of a background. I wasn't there all that long, but I was there long enough to get a good clue. I actually was licensed by them. The Pentecostals. And they talk about, do you have the Spirit or don't you have the Spirit? And of course, they were focused on the gift of tongues particularly. That became I hate to say it, and I say it with love. I love these people and love many of them. I can still remember their faces and their names. And I will see them again. But they made a distinction of tongues. That was how was the proof of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you and I have accepted Christ, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. This is without any dispute, if we look at the whole arc of the Scripture, of the New Testament, of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, some of us may say, well, boy, that guy or that gal, she says that she knows the Lord, but boy, he doesn't act like it. I get it. We have all seen this. But, you know, I've also seen the same people that we can't believe, we have a hard time believing, over time, a little bit of time passes, and what happens? They start to change. The Holy Spirit starts to transform them. It's a little painful to watch at times because it's so slow to us. For me, it was a dramatic moment. Others, it can be kind of slow. I have to tell you a story. I don't think Maria's here. Is she here? She might be in the... I don't mind saying this. Maria told me, she told me just out of the blue. I was back doing something, and she was in the room, and she said to me, she said, Phil, I want to thank you so much for the things that you share. Really speak to me. Really, really say something to me. It left me speechless. And I'm glad I didn't say anything, other than I said, I'm so glad. See, that's the effects of the Word of God. It's not head pounding. It's the effects of the Word of God. So may the Lord help us in every situation. May we accept with good faith people who say that they are the Lord's and they don't demonstrate a whole lot of fruit yet. May we learn also to be brave and encourage them. I do this at Walmart, little glimpses from young people who say that, especially when I tell them, you know, have you asked God to help you? And do you know, I rarely ever get rebuffed. In fact, I don't think I can identify. And I can tell they talk to God. And I said, look, we have not because we ask not. And many times they snap their head at me. Really? I said, yeah, that's what the Bible says. You ever read the Bible? And it goes on from there. We ought to be, again, this is all part of reflecting and being imagers. And this is all part of what Paul is saying has happened. These are the reasons, the enablements that have come to us in Christ. Now he's going to get to a point because division was among the Philippians. So there's a reason why he's pointing these out. And he's letting them know, he's letting us know, you've been enabled. You've been comforted. You're in Christ. You're in fellowship. And then the first one, if any affection and mercy. This group of Christians, don't think for one second the Philippians had this and in measure, all four of these. Affection and mercy. I have an affectionate love for a lot, I have to tell you, and I often express it in a very big hug. I am somewhat notorious to some, especially young people in the past. I'm not sure they like this fat guy hugging them. And I think of one, but I won't tell you who it is. And so I have to be careful. But you know, the affectionate love, some of us have affectionate love toward other brothers and sisters. And of course, along with that is mercy. Mercy isn't grace. There's a difference between mercy and grace. Grace is the gift God gave us salvation through grace. He just did the work of salvation. Now mercy is when we're at the end of ourselves and we don't deserve it at all. We didn't deserve the grace either, but God has mercy on our circumstance. He's just merciful. Don't be afraid to ask, because those are gifts. These affections, these proper affections among God's people, kind of couple together with being merciful. The more you get to know someone and the problems that they might have, you say, oh, good grief. I don't want to be around that very much. You know, the Lord will give you affection and mercy for people's brothers and sisters, especially, who just need our friendship. They need our affection and mercy. There's a couple of verses here that are worth noting. So common sharing of the Spirit. I forgot to bring that out. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love, this was his conclusion, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So be it. And then here with tenderness, and we could go through an awful lot of scripture, and we won't do it, in Colossians 3:12 about tenderness and compassion, or as the New King James puts it, affection and mercy. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone is a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. Now, it's italicized must do. It's more of an encouragement, not a demand. But this is what, and we have the necessary material from the Lord to be able to express these words, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And again, having a murmur, a complaint against them. So encouragement in Christ, comfort of his love, participation together in the Spirit. Last week at our potluck, I feel like the Lord, it was just a wonderful time in the Spirit, eating and being together. Not as many as we used to in years gone by, but just as wonderful. Affection and sympathy or mercies are realities in Christ and are present in the congregation, and were present in the congregation at Philippi. So in verse 5, let's begin here and try to get through what's really on my heart in these few verses. So in Paul says that such unity is one of the consonant elements in the mind of Christ. Now did you get the constant? This was the mind of Christ, what we've already said, why Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. It's about these things. It's about comfort, participation in the Spirit, encouragement in himself, and all of that. Paul shows how Christ exhibited in chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, the basic quality of unity. How do we get unity? Not because we all agree about something. You know, I think this about some particular doctrine. That's not the basis of our fellowship. The basis of our fellowship is the encouragement in Christ, the comfort of his love, the participation of the Spirit, and the affection and mercies. These, namely humility and self-denial in his incarnation and his vicarious death on the cross. And I like that. I read that. I plagiarized it. Never thought of it. You know, one of the challenges I had when I was coaching NAMS baseball, which went by far too fast. We had such a great time, he and I, and Mom, and also Rondi, but especially Nam and I. And I was never too busy in my travels, and I was traveling a lot at that time. I made every one of his games, and I was a coach. There were a couple I couldn't make, but I just loved it. And when you coach in Little League, you have to be at a certain level. We were in the younger, we weren't in the full 90 foot bases yet. And the fathers were called upon to umpire. And it was all the coaches had to umpire. And it was harrowing. Nothing like a parent who is living vicariously through their son, and in some cases, their daughter. I mean, they would give me a hard time, and I don't know where it came from, but umpires were called blue. Some of you men remember that? Hey, blue. That was a horrible call, blue. They were out, blue. Blue, what kind of call is that? And there were a few mothers particularly. Some of them were my neighbors. They were living vicariously through their parent. Their thoughts about their child were a little overinflated about their baseball skills. And you found out really quick. Well, the Lord Jesus vicariously died for us on the cross. I was touched by that when I read it. That single act on his part was recognized so much by the God, by God the Father, in that he exalted his Son as the man Christ Jesus, placing him in the place of highest honor in the universe for all eternity. And I didn't quote from verse 13 of Psalm 145. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. In Isaiah 9:7, from that time forward, even forevermore, his government, and it describes it, and so on. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man. And then verse 14, then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. And Peter, of course, says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has given us help here in verse 5, which I overlooked last time I brought this, but those four things that we've already mentioned repeatedly. And so now we want to kind of pick up and go to verse 12. I'm sorry. verse 12 is, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's the fear. You know, we read in the scripture, what's the first, most frequently stated phrase? I've heard it from various ones in the Bible study. Fear not. But here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean? Is he contradicting himself here? Is the scripture contradicting itself? Well, let's just examine this for a moment. Be ready. The idea is be ready to comply with every discovery of the will of God. Be ready to do what? To respond to it. To respond with, you know, I ought to do that. Or I ought not to do this. We need the Lord's help very much. Danny.
Bill, my friend Dr. Robert Morey, in this verse here, he quoted work out the details of your own salvation with fear and trembling. He was very adamant about that.
Let's just kind of examine that. I appreciate it. What exactly does that mean? Now, a telling example of this was Peter, and I'll have to depend on your memory, when he was called upon in a dream to go to Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And I like what Luke recorded. The Holy Spirit said to him, behold, there are three men. You remember, he's having a dream. He's on the roof, and he wakes up, and he's thinking about this dream. And it was quite a dream, a sheet with all these unclean animals and all of that. A big challenge to his Judaism, to his orthodoxy. And here's what the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, there are three men seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing. The idea being, and then he says, for I have sent them. He says, don't ask any questions. You know, sometimes one of our biggest problems about following the Lord in something that he might be impressing upon us is we start asking questions. Well, is it really the right time? Well, am I in the right circumstances? Well, that person, I don't really care for that person, or I'm sick, or, well, I'm not feeling well. That's been a challenge for me lately. So I think that's a good example. Here's how Arthur Way's translation, there are many translations out there that are done more in a parenthetical way, but I like them. I like reading different viewpoints on how verses come out, or how they see it with their knowledge of the Greek or the Hebrew. So here's the quote, and because it is God who works in you, do you work out your salvation? Work, for he worketh. I like that. Work, you work. He's working all the time. Lord, I don't know how I can do this. I don't know how. Lord, I can't change. No, you can't. Not without his help, at least I know of. It should encourage us to do our utmost because our labor shall not be in vain. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Work out your own salvation. Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay? It does not mean to work for one's salvation or for It does not mean to work for one salvation. Paul was writing to those who were already saved, and the second is that salvation is not a work for God, but a work of God for man. Now this is very important, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and so on. A work that was accomplished at the cross. May we say with Paul from the deepest part of our heart, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our salvation, we have only one person to thank for it and to glory in, and that's God. Now, neither does it mean to work out an already inworked salvation. In other words, once I'm saved, do I need to work for it? Not at all. That's not what it means. Let me read to you what I think it means. In Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant. This is a new covenant. Now, this morning, we celebrated the new covenant. Now, what are the elements of that covenant? But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you haven't read Jeremiah 31 recently, it's worth a read. It's very New Testament. In other words, God has written in our heart his law on tablets of flesh. This is what I want. Now, by the way, very often the Lord will come to any of us, and we have a dispute. And we say, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. I like it. I liken it to the parable that the Lord talked about. Who did the will of God? There was one man. He said, go and do it. And he said, I'll do it. He left and what? Never did it. I liken myself to the second guy who says that the Lord, his master, said, I want you to do this. And he said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. Then it says, after a certain time, he repented and he went and did it. How many of us have worked out our salvation by changing our mind because the Lord just kind of keeps talking to us? Sometimes he screams. Sometimes we can't do anything until we settle that issue, whatever it is. Perhaps you have an issue this morning, and you think the Lord has maybe been telling me for a year, maybe only a week, maybe 4 years itself. Settle it. This is working out your own salvation. Doesn't mean that you weren't saved, but salvation is something that is a growing organism. We become, shall I say it, better Christians, real Christians that testify and reflect the real person of the Lord Jesus. We don't keep those attitudes forever. We don't keep the anger, the frustration. And I am guilty. I'm glad my wife left the room. She could stand up and tell you stories. I need the Lord's help. No, the Lord has written on our hearts. Paul is depending on the work of the new covenant when he writes this to us. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. That's the new covenant. Both to will. Okay, Lord, I don't have the will, but he gives me the will. Now, what do I do? You know, very often we don't ask him. And we should. Lord, now I've resisted you long enough. Now I want to do it. Now show me how to do, to be the most effective for your interest, for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or murmuring. I think I already said enough about that. I do think it's an interesting thing. They murmured in their tents. He was not just talking, I believe the Holy Spirit was not just talking about their literal tent dwelling. They were talking about the dwelling, what we walk around in all the time. We're a vessel. We're a pot. Those image, that imagery is all over the scripture. Many of us are crackpots. We're bruised. You know, Paul says that he's chosen, he's filled glory in these pots of clay. And we will remain so, by the way, for all eternity. But it'll be a glorified clay pot. But I think some of our bruises may still remain. You know, the Lord's marks in his body are still there. I think that there will be many who perhaps were martyred, who paid some literal physical price for the name of Christ, will themselves bear it for all eternity as a witness to God's faithfulness. I don't think we often think of that. And since we only have one who came alive from the dead and showed us what a glorified, resurrected body is, we can sort of take him as our example of that possibility. God understands and knows his children who sacrifice all for him. And you don't have to go to a mission field to do it. You can do it just with your neighbor, with a difficult neighbor, somebody at work. The Lord sees it all. He marvelously does not minimize the smallest sacrifice in his name. Do all things without complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless children, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's the reflective, holding fast the word of God. The idea is, and this may maybe astound some of us, it astounded me when I got into what's the image here? Holding fast. You know what this is? This is actually holding. This is offering someone a glass of wine in hospitality. That's the idea. I'm not encouraging that. Far be it. But it's the idea of hospitality. Now, what is the wine that I'm holding, that I'm hold fast the word of life? It's the gospel. I should be always ready to give an answer, always ready to hold out the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's done with fewer words than many. But this is the idea, that we are to hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. So holding forth are the, in the translation of the Greek, as I said, is to hold forth so as to offer it. This should ever be the attitude of the saints, offering salvation to a lost and a dying world through our action and our word, particularly our action. That is particularly what's in mind. The word rejoice is not from the usual Greek word here. I may rejoice in the day, Paul says. But the word here means to boast or to glory in what they did. You know how grateful we are for those who, our brother Paul Harlan, I think most of us he just couldn't keep his mouth shut when it came to talking about Jesus. It didn't matter if he was sick or well. And when I hope that didn't sound strong. It wasn't meant to be. He just couldn't stop talking. He couldn't stop holding forth the word of life. And many of us, don't worry, your time will come. You'll be surprised how the Lord will help you and me to hold forth the word of life. It will be the only thing on our mind about that person who we are talking to. And it will probably be said with very few words, but it will come from the depth of our heart. And the Lord will quicken it. the word that has the idea of because here. That is, because the day of Christ refers to the coming of Christ, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, this of course, is where we may differ in our take. Is this the rapture? Is this the coming of Christ? This translation, I believe the day of Christ is at his coming. And I think that the rapture is one of the same thing. I just have different ideas in my heart about what transpires after that fact. So it is the word parousia, which means the coming presence of Christ. The parousia is a very important word in the New Testament. Parousia means his presence. Paul referred to this earlier, that his presence was no longer there. I mean, he wasn't there. Don't act differently because I'm not there. My parousia isn't there. I hope that you will act the same as when I'm gone, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I hope to bring a message on this because Paul talks about the day of Christ at some point, and that I have not run in vain. Yes, and if I am pouring out as a if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, this drink offering, Paul is referring to. He's referring to, I believe, the Old Testament. And what is the idea here of being a drink offering? The first occurrence is. Dear Jacob. Let me just read it. So Jacob set up a pillar. You remember God told him to go back to Bethel where I first appeared to you. And of course he was running from his father-in-law now. He went to his father-in-law running from his brother. Now he's running from his father-in-law heading back to his brother. The Lord's got him. We call that a pinzer movement by the Lord. What's pinzer? Pinching. Armies do that. You pinzer someone, you will defeat them. And the Lord has him in a pinzer move. So he talked. Now, this is so important. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him. Now, this is what I believe, that the Lord himself in his pre-incarnate, the Christophany, an appearance, it says the Lord talked to him. What does that mean? That was a voice? I don't think so. I think it was the Lord manifested himself like he did to Joshua, like he did to Moses. He presenced himself with Jacob. You know, that presence is the most important thing in my life. The most important thing in your life is the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit makes it incredibly real. Sometimes you think he's right next to you. I've had it to such an extent at times in my life when I didn't know whether to hit the floor in adoration, love, and appreciation. For everything I got that I didn't get that I deserved. And that was Jacob. We need that presence. That's the Shekinah. It's his presence. So the drink offering that Paul, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Last week at the potluck, these dear sisters who they pour themselves out. Some of them have aches and pains most of us don't know anything about. I have an inside baseball. I know a few things about it. But they pour themselves out for the Lord. You know, real service is emptying yourself of all of your strength, not permanently, but in the moment. And that's what Paul says here. he's talking about the drink offering, the sacrifice of service for the faith of others. How many of us have met brothers and sisters who for your faith, they've sacrificed doing something repeatedly? They've been a great example to us in this meeting. We've been enriched by them and still have it. Last Sunday morning was an example of it when we eat together. Paul uses this phrase again in Timothy, and I'm closing now. I'm moving towards it, I promise. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul just saw this, and he beckoned back to it. He echoed what Jacob did. What Jacob did was poured out the whole of his wrecked life on that rock. He poured it out and called it Bethel, the house of God. Second Corinthians. And I will be very glad to spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Did you catch that? The more abundantly Paul loved the Corinthians, what happened? The less that they loved him. Why? Because he was telling them the truth. Didn't change his love. This is a great glimpse of church life. Sometimes you give someone, you pour yourself out, and you're less loved. I ought to be loved. All I've done, and you have, you may have done that. Thank God. But don't think that you're always going to be loved by that person. And this could be a family member, it could be in the church. Let me repeat Paul's words, and I will be very glad to spend and be spent. He had spent himself on the Corinthians for your souls, though the more abundantly. It's almost, you would think, well, Paul's kind of feeling sorry for himself. No, I think he's letting them know that he's a man of reality. You guys have, I love you, but you love me less because I love you more. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. This is often the price of being a Christian, of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, gratefully, I think we can all say that this, though, on occasion, and maybe for a period of time, is my experience. But by far, the greater measure of our experience is that we know the grace and the love and the faithfulness of the Lord. He just is so faithful, so there for us. Answers our prayers for others, for ourselves. So we, Lord willing, we will pick up from Paul's his concern, and he'll send two people to these Philippians, and we'll talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus next time. Have a prayer or two to close, please.